At a gas station, you expect to get fuel for your vehicle. At a florist shop, you expect to get flowers. And at a shoe store, you expect to find shoes. And in a court of law, you expect to find justice. But such is not always the case, as you well know. A woman in Texas was awarded $80,000 by a jury for breaking her ankle in a furniture store. She tripped over a toddler who was running inside the store. The toddler was her son. A 19-year-old man in California won $74,000 when his neighbor ran over his hand. His hand was run over while he was trying to steal the neighbor's hubcaps. A man in Arkansas was awarded over $14,000 for a dog bite. It was his next-door neighbor's dog. The plaintiff wanted more money, but the jury believed that he provoked the dog when he climbed over the fence in the neighbor's yard and repeatedly shot him with a pellet gun. And then one final one, a woman in Pennsylvania was paid over $113,000 by a restaurant when she spilled a drink and broke her tailbone. The reason the drink was on the floor is because she had thrown it at her boyfriend 30 seconds earlier to the argument. So injustice is nothing new. Injustice has been around for a long time. And I think unarguably the most miscarriage of justice in history was the trial and the verdict of Jesus. The trial of Jesus was wrong, it was illegal, it was unjust. It was a complete travesty of justice. And you need to understand that Israel did not have a Wild West form of judgment. It had an established judicial system. People expected there to be character at work within their system. God expected that. And the laws that governed God's people were to be just, they were to be fair, they were to be righteous, they weren't to be corrupt and political and distorted. And this went back all the way to the very earliest days of Israel as a nation. As Israel got ready to go into the promised land and bring its wilderness wandering to an end, God gave them instructions about what their justice was to look like. Here's what the scripture says. God speaking, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." The Jewish nation, of all nations, was to be known as a just society. And by the time of Christ, they had a defined and precise legal system. This justice system was headquartered where you would expect it, in Jerusalem. But it extended to the remotest areas of the nation. No one lived outside this justice with its penalties and also its benefits. Now, justice was administered in the local synagogues. That's where it took place. Various arrangements existed depending on the size and the population of a town or an area. But the goal was the same everywhere. Fairness, equity, justice. And the Jews treated the legal process with thoughtfulness and solemnity. Justice was serious to God and it was serious to the Jews. Let me read again from Deuteronomy chapter 19. "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, he made it up, and he's accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. God puts a full stop to making up false charges against other people. That's an injustice that God would not tolerate. False accusations against others was a huge no-no in Israel. Besmirching someone legally was off limits. And false accusations were met with legal backlash. Lose a frivolous lawsuit and the accuser paid. The text says, show no mercy. Punishment fits the crime. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So that's the environment in Israel. That's what justice was to look like as Jesus walked on this earth. And Jesus finds himself now right smack in the middle of the Jewish legal system on the night that he was arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. We've been in a study in the New Testament book of Mark for a long time. We are now in Mark chapter 14. And if you have your Bibles, open them to Mark 14. We are in verses 53 through 65 today. And this is the religious trial of Jesus. He will have a civil trial after this one, but this is the religious trial of Jesus. The first point I want you to see from this section of Scripture is the procession to the trial. The procession to the trial. Look at verse 53. They led Jesus. This was the arresting party that came. Remember, we talked about that last time. That was his arrest. They led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. So Jesus is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane back across the Kidron Valley to the city of Jerusalem. Now, John records for us that Jesus was first taken to the residence of Annas. Annas was the former high priest who interrogated him. From there, and it was only a short distance, Jesus, who at this point is in fetters, is taken to the home of Caiaphas. Notice that, the home of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And the group assembled was the Sanhedrin. Now, we've talked about the Sanhedrin before. They were the Supreme Court in Israel. This was a group that was made up, the text tells us, of priests, of elders, and scribes. If you look in verse 55, they're also called the council. The name Sanhedrin is comprised of two words. It means this, together and seat. So it means this, a sitting together, a gathering. Our Supreme Court is made up of 9 justices. Their Supreme Court was made up of 70 individuals. And this was not a gathering of insignificance with little influence. These were the religious elite. Like I said, made up of 70 plus the high priest. So 71 in total. The odd number was so that they could break any ties. Now, the personal identity of these 70 men who made this up are mostly anonymous. They remain nameless for us. We know who a few of them are, but not very many. The people held them in high regard, and their decisions carried tremendous influence among the Jews. Had a lot of clout. They had a lot of power. But ultimately, even with all that power that they wielded, they were subservient to Rome. They could go so far in their judgments, but couldn't go beyond. And this was one of those cases. Rome placed limits on them, and one of those was capital punishment. Now, occasionally they got by with it. When you get to Acts, remember they stoned Stephen to death? But usually they had to appeal to Rome. Now, they finally have Jesus where they want him, in their custody, under their control. And he's away from the support of the people. He's away from the prying eyes of the onlookers. And for the council, they have been salivating for this moment for a long, long time. They finally have Jesus in their grasp. And so that's the procession to the trial. I want you to see next the proximity to the trial. Look at verse 54. Peter had followed him, that is Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, on the surface, this statement about Peter seems to be out of place. Peter's outside in the courtyard. Jesus is in the house. Now, the story about Peter, if you want to look, begins in verse 26. That's Peter's denial. You would think that this verse might belong there. But there's a reason why Mark inserts this information about Peter. Mark wants the reader to know that the events in the house, in the home of Caiaphas, and the events in the courtyard with Peter are taking place at the same time. You can't read about them at the same time, but they're taking place at the same time. Look at verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, or while Peter. So what's happening in the trial of Jesus, what's happening in the courtyard, is taking place at the same time. Kind of envision you watching a movie and there's a split screen, and you're watching both things go on at the same time. Jesus before the Sanhedrin, Peter warming himself around the fire. And Peter at this point is not so much following Jesus as he's observing Jesus. Notice what it says, Peter followed him at a distance. If you have the King James Version, it says followed him afar off. That word for distance or afar is our word macro. Peter was keeping his distance from Jesus. He didn't want to stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. There's separation between Jesus and Peter. I just want to ask, does that describe Jesus and you right now? In your spiritual life, is there distance between you and Jesus? Do you find yourself hardly or never opening your Bible Monday through Saturday? Do you find yourself hardly ever seeking God in prayer? Do you enjoy the fellowship of other believers? Is church optional? You fit it in when you can fit it in? Is there distance between you and Jesus? We can find that to be true. And that's a dangerous place to be. And Peter's going to find that out. And we'll see that next week. Now, the next thing I want you to see is this. The problem with the trial. Some of you who are old enough to remember the people of the state of California versus O.J. Simpson. And I know of one word that was coined during that trial to describe a judge who mishandles a trial, who essentially loses control of a judicial proceeding or a legal proceeding. And when that happens, they will say this, the judge ito'd it. Now, some of you remember that the name of the judge who presided over that trial, his name was Lance Ito. Ito was his last name. And perhaps the same thing could be said about Caiaphas after the trial of Jesus, because he completely botched this trial. He Caiaphas'd it. Now, let's look at verses 55 and 56. Now, the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Wouldn't you have that before you bring him before you for a trial? And they were not finding any. Verse 56. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Now, Mark sort of takes us and drops us right into the middle of the proceedings. They're already in progress, and the big boys are flummoxed. That is the Sanhedrin. They can't find any securable witness, no viable testimony against Jesus. This phrase, against Jesus, notice in verse 55, they are trying to obtain testimony against Jesus, is used three times in 55, 56, and 57. Everything in this hearing is stacked against Jesus. There's not one thing in his favor. Justice is being twisted, it's being perverted in every way possible. And I want you to see this. One of the violations of this trial, and they were many, but the first is that Jesus was never granted a defense. Also, all trials were to be public. This was private. No trials were to be held at night. This one was. No accusation could stand unless backed by two or three witnesses. They couldn't get two or three witnesses to corroborate the same story. No trial on the day before a feast or a feast or a Sabbath or on the day of a feast. So they violated that rule. And then the death penalty could not be carried out until one night had passed after the judgment. They passed judgment on Jesus in the morning and he was dead. What, 9 hours later? And all trials, this is the last one, had to be held in the hall of the hewn stone in the temple. This trial broke that rule because this trial took place in Caiaphas's home. So everything about this trial was unjust. Now I want you to look again at verse 55. It says this, "Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus." They kept trying, and notice what the rest of the verse, "and they were not finding." It captures the fact that they were frustrated in their inability to find a charge that would stick. That they were literally, think about this, dripping with sweat to obtain some evidence to destroy Jesus. They kept looking for it, and they kept not finding it. And then look at verse 56, "For many were giving false testimony. It was one after another, after another, after another, and they were all dismissed because they knew that none of the testimony would ultimately stand up in the Roman court. Every allegation was baseless. It was packed full of holes." The form of the word testimony or witness, and we're not going to look at all these, you can do it later on, is used 7 times in this section. Twice, false testimony is used. Let me show you that, verse 56. "For many were giving false testimony against him." Look at verse 57. "Some stood up and began to give false testimony." That word is a compound word. It literally means pseudo-testimony. And then twice in verses 56 and 59, we read that the testimony wasn't consistent. So those who were testifying simply could not keep their story straight. Their testimony was all over the place. There was no agreement by any of the witnesses in what they said about Jesus. Now, why were there, I mean, this is the middle of the night. Why are there so, the text tells us, many witnesses? What are they doing testifying at this time? Why were there that many witnesses lined up, ready to testify against Jesus? Well, you know the answer. All this was a setup. The verdict was predetermined. This was a verdict in search of evidence, is what we have. And we know they used bribes to turn justice on its head. They paid Judas to betray Jesus. Is it likely that they paid these witnesses to falsely accuse Jesus? And then remember later on after the resurrection, they paid the soldiers to lie about the resurrection of Jesus. Now Mark gives a specific accusation they threw against the wall to see if it would stick. Look at verse 58. "We heard him say," so this is one of them testifying. Somebody finally stood up and this is what they said. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And now notice verse 59, "Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." So here we have false testimony. The witnesses twist something Jesus had said about the temple, and they try to misrepresent him. What Jesus actually said, you can find in John chapter 2. We're not going to turn there, but here's what it says. "He answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Now, it's clear from the context of John's gospel that Jesus is speaking figuratively. In fact, in John 2:21, it says he was speaking of the temple of his body. And Jesus never said, "Destroy this temple made with hands. To put it in contemporary terms, here's what they were accusing Jesus of. Terrorism. If we don't do something, this Jesus will desecrate the temple, is what they're saying. He'll destroy the temple. And the reason that this was a strategy was that in the Roman world, to destroy a place of worship was a capital offense. And that's what they're trying to pin on Jesus. They were grasping at anything Jesus had said or done so that they could condemn him to death with it. Even the destroy the temple accusation fell apart because what's the text tell us? It was muddled, it wasn't connected, it was lacking. And so this false testifying by all these people was getting them nowhere. Now, after all those attempts had failed, Caiaphas abandons the witness and he speaks directly to Jesus. Look at verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" After every attempt had failed, Caiaphas abandons the witness and he speaks to the defendant. And Caiaphas begins to interrogate Jesus. And look at what he says in verse 61. He says, "But he kept silent and did not answer." So Caiaphas is interrogating him, he's questioning him, and Jesus doesn't respond to any statement, any question on the part of Caiaphas. He's totally silent. He didn't give an answer. He wasn't obligated to give an answer. No answer was required. Jesus' silence was his refusal to lend any credibility to the lies that were being spoken about him. He was innocent. And everyone in that room knew it. Everyone that was a part of the Sanhedrin knew it. This calls Isaiah 53:7 to mind. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. What do you do when somebody falsely accuses you? I know what I do. I protest. I object. He didn't open his mouth. He was silent. Again, Isaiah says he did not open his mouth. Isn't there majesty and splendor in his silence? This is divine self-control. This is divine patience. This is divine forbearance. Think back to his arrest in John chapter 18. Remember when Jesus identified himself? What happened to the arresting mob? He knocked them on their backside. Listen, he could have vaporized the Sanhedrin with a word. But he showed forbearance. He showed patience. He showed compassion. He showed kindness. And isn't that the same forbearance he shows you and me? I think it's impossible to fathom just how immense God's patience is towards sinners such as we are. Doesn't God's patience and forbearance towards you spark worship? I mean, as you came in here today, think about this past week. Would God have been just to take your life this week because of sin? Absolutely, every one of us, this place would be empty. But he's patient and he's kind. Does his patience and forbearance find its way into your treatment of others? Not just people you like and people that like you, but to the mean and snarky and ill-tempered people, to the people who have it out for you. Peter said this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So this was a silence of compassion, of forbearance, of patience. It was also a silence of judgment. a silence of condemnation. You know, the day of opportunity had passed. Jesus had no more to say to these people who are part of the Sanhedrin, in a saving way. They had had their opportunity. They had had that week to hear Jesus in the temple, and they had rejected him, and now he is silent before him. Before them, excuse me. Now, with the fix already in on the verdict, and with no substantial evidence, the strategy shifts from the testimony of witnesses and accusers to the testimony of the accused. And the goal was to get Jesus to say something, just one thing, that would incriminate him. So let's read the rest of verse 61. He kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" The high priest asked Jesus a question about his person, about his identity, about his deity, about his, if you want to use this term, his godness. One of the commentators I read said this: Jesus' arch prosecutor confesses his name. Notice that? He says, "You are the Christ." His arch prosecutor confesses his name. How ironic in Mark that two of the three most complete Christological confessions for man occur in the mouths of those responsible for his death, the high priest and the centurion. And we're going to read that when we get, or we're going to see that when we get to Mark chapter 15. So that's the problem with the trial, marked with all kinds of inconsistencies, violation of their own rules of justice. Now here's the next thing I want you to see, the proclamation in the trial. Now Jesus has been silent, now he speaks. And he doesn't speak in a redemptive way, he speaks to give clarity to who he is. Verse 62, and Peter said, or excuse me, not Peter, Jesus said, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed One. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, how many times had Jesus previously told his disciples, don't disclose who I am? Remember that as we've worked our way through Mark? Don't tell people who I am. But now Jesus openly, clearly, unambiguously, publicly proclaims his deity. He goes on record in a court of law with the only true statement in the trial. He pulls out all the stops. He affirms what the high priest has just said. And Jesus doesn't stop with just, I am. He keeps on going, and what he says sends the high priest and the Sanhedrin into orbit. He tells of the immediate future. He speaks of his resurrection. He's going to die, but he's going to rise again, and his exaltation and his ascension. And then he foretells the distant future. He will return in glory as the sovereign over all creation to rule and to judge the earth. When Jesus said, I will sit at the right hand of power, he was declaring to everyone in that room, I am equal to God. I am the manifestation of God. I am God standing before you in human flesh. Now, when Jesus speaks, he combines two Old Testament messianic passages, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I'm not going to read those to you, but Jesus sees his death, but he also sees beyond his death to his glorious future. Death is near, death is at hand, but his day is coming. The cross will not be the end. Jesus isn't rattled. He isn't flinching. He knows the future, his future, and the future of those who are his. If you're in Christ, you'll enjoy that future with him. It will be glorious. It will be beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. The next thing I want you to see is the penalty from the trial. Look at verses 63 and 64. So Jesus makes this statement. And then tearing his clothes, the high priest said, and you could just imagine how dramatic that was, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now the sentence is swift. Again, justice is trampled all over to convict Jesus. They gathered for a death penalty, and now they have what they want. And this vote for the death penalty is also another violation. The votes were to be done individually. So 70 times they would ask, "What's your verdict?" This gets done collectively. At this point, what does one more judicial violation matter? It's hard to keep track at this point. The high priest was never to tear his clothes except for one reason: blasphemy. And that was meant to be an expression of grief and sorrow. But for Caiaphas, this wasn't sorrow. This was all theatrics. He was euphoric that they finally got the conviction that would end Jesus' life, that would put a stop to Jesus. And so he tears his clothes in celebration, not in sorrow. One final point, and that is the pummeling after the trial. Look at verse 65. So they've got the verdict. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. You know, the conviction was, it wasn't enough. The verdict was not satisfactory. The text tells us that the members of the Sanhedrin begin to punch Jesus. They want their pound of flesh. They begin to abuse Jesus and humiliate him. Isaiah predicted this in Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I will give my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." This is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Turn back to Mark chapter 10. I want you to see this. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus had told his disciples. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33, we read this: "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes," that's the Sanhedrin, "and they will condemn him to death," that's taking place, "and they will hand him over to the Gentiles," that's going to take place in a few hours. Verse 34, "They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Think about who was doing this. These were the pastors. These are the religious guys. This is not some back alley gang. But I want you to learn a lesson here. This is what false religion does to the truth. Do you understand that false religion hates Christ? False religion hates the gospel. Jesus had just prophesied the future. And what was in that prophecy? That he's going to sit at the right hand of power. That's the place of judgment. He said, "Someday, boys, you're judging me. Guess who's going to be your judge? I'm going to judge you." And they grabbed hold of what Jesus prophesied, and they began to exploit it and use it against him. And look again at verse 65. They say to him, "Prophesy." You want to prophesy? You think you can prophesy the future? Well, prophesy this, Jesus: "Who hit you in the face?" And we see the brutality and how sadistic and how demonic it is. You know, it's one thing to get punched in the face and see it coming because you can sort of brace yourself for it. Jesus was blindfolded and took blow after blow after blow. And all of this is contempt and mockery to a completely innocent man. You see what these religious guys did? We'd say these are the, wouldn't we say in our culture, these are the good guys? How can anyone say humanity is basically good? We're not. You're not. We're depraved through and through. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We are profoundly guilty of sin. And it's awful what they did to Jesus, but they were not alone. We're as guilty as they were. Because our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. He was, what's Isaiah say? He was wounded for, say it with me, our transgressions. See, there's only one kind of person that Jesus died for. A sinner. And people who know that they're sinners and will admit that they're sinners and will acknowledge that they're sinners. Jesus died to make salvation possible for loathsome sinners like you and me. And if you haven't, today's an opportunity, because you can repent of your sin. You can turn from your sin, and you can turn to Jesus Christ to save you. And he will do that. He will forgive you. There's not a sin that you've ever committed that he will not forgive. He will cleanse you. And in our scripture reading, the defilement of leprosy, in some of those cases, that leprosy would lead to death. It would eat away at the body. And Jesus Christ can take away that defilement, and he'll grant you eternal life. If you haven't trusted him, I'd encourage you to do that today. And if you have questions, feel free to see me. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ was willing to suffer the shame and the sorrow and the humility that he went through so that he might rescue sinful mankind. We are so thankful that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. He died where we should have died. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. He absorbed your wrath, the wrath that we should have experienced, so that we might be rescued from the wrath to come, that we might be saved from the fire of hell. Lord, help us. If we're living like Peter, we're living at a distance. We're kind of staying in the shadows, and we are unwilling to identify with you. Work in our hearts and change that. Help us to be people who love you and long for you and rejoice in you and want to be near you. Lord, thank you for your forbearance and your patience towards us. You've been so kind. You've been so compassionate. We failed you so many times, and yet you've picked us up and you've restored us, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we can hear it fresh and new, and it rejoices our hearts every time we hear it. So Lord, today work in our hearts, tenderize us, make us obedient, make us submissive, make us compliant to you. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, these are the words of Paul to the church at Rome. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are dismissed.